lives has great impact on how we live and our sanctification. Today in our text, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's perspective on his ministry. And we're going to learn from his example and some things that we can also apply to our own lives. So if you would follow along with me as I read this one. We'll read Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowing of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this opportunity to meet together as church family. Father, we thank you for your word. Your spirit that inspired men as they wrote. And Father, we do pray this morning that, Lord, as your word is preached, I pray that you would encourage your people, Father. I pray that you would strengthen your people. I pray that you would convict Lord, I pray that by your spirit and through your word we would be edified and sanctified this morning as we study the truth. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see three aspects of Paul's ministry here. Three things we'll see. First of all, we're going to see Paul's perspective of his ministry. Then we're going to see what he actually does. We're going to see his practices in these verses in ministry. And finally, we're going to see the purpose of his ministry. So perspective, practice, purpose. And as Pastor Kerry mentioned, we're going to have 2 weeks together. So the plan is this morning to look at this first point, his perspective, and then we'll come back next week and we'll look at the last two, the practices and the purpose. So first of all, Paul's perspective towards his ministry. How does he see what he is to be doing? And right out the gate, we see in verse 24 that Paul writes that he rejoices in his sufferings. There's two words that don't immediately go together, do they, when we're talking and as we think about things, but rejoice and suffering. So how then can Paul say that he rejoices in his suffering. For one thing, I think, of course, he's filled with the very Spirit of God as he is writing. But I also think a large part of the reason that he could rejoice in suffering was because he understood that his suffering wasn't purposeless. Right? It wasn't random. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't meaningless. There was a purpose to it. He writes in verse 24 that he suffers for your sake. So in some way, that which Paul has endured, though it might be painful, though it might be uncomfortable, though it might mean the end of his personal freedom and personal autonomy, maybe even the end of his very life, it was a benefit to the believers in Colossae. And he writes in verse 24 that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, which again strikes us as a strange way to say this. And as we read through this, a kind of casual reading, it sounds to us like Paul is saying that there was something deficient or there was something incomplete in the afflictions that Christ experienced. And so therefore, now Paul must add to those things in order to make it complete. But we know that that's not true of Christ's atoning work. There was nothing deficient. There was nothing lacking in the afflictions, in the death of Jesus, in his atoning and saving work that he accomplished in order to ransom us and to bring us back into relationship with God. That was all Jesus. That's none of us. We can never add anything to what Jesus did in his living a perfectly obedient, sinless life and then dying on the cross for us and for our sins. So if Paul's not talking about suffering in order to add something to the salvation that was won for us in Christ, then what is he talking about? And I think in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we must understand the different aspects or different facets of our salvation and how Scripture talks about them. They're generally three different aspects of our salvation as we look at them and think about them biblically. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And justification here, number one, it's what happens at a moment in time in our conversion when we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's all of God. We do nothing to contribute to or to add to our justification. Number three, glorification happens when we are made new in the life that is to come. We'll have resurrected, glorified bodies and we'll dwell with and worship the Lord forever. That again is all of the Lord. We do nothing to contribute to or add to glorification. But this second aspect, number two, they're our sanctification. This idea of this progressive thing throughout our lives, we become more and more like Jesus. There is work to be done. We are to work. We are to strive. We are to seek to obey the commands of Scripture and to grow in holiness and purity and Christ-likeness. That is our responsibility. And part of this growth, that as we grow in our sanctification, it will be experiencing hardship. It will be suffering. It will be affliction. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, he said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul also wrote in Philippians 3, he said, "That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We are to be about conforming ourselves to Christ. And that includes, as we've said, taking hardships and taking sufferings that come to us as we do his work and we represent him in this world. Albert Barnes wrote this and put it this way. He said, Paul does not mean that there was anything lacking or deficient in the sufferings which Christ endured in making an atonement, which must then be supplied by his followers. But rather, what Paul means here is that there was still much lacking on Paul's part before he should be entirely conformed to the Savior in sufferings. Paul's writing here about his personal sanctification. There's also another theological aspect to this in verse 24, as Paul writes that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ. Afflictions. You may remember that when Saul was on the Damascus Road and Jesus appeared to him there in the book of Acts, Jesus asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus had been crucified, he'd been buried and risen and ascended back into heaven before this conversation took place. This is the resurrected, ascended Lord here talking to Saul, who would become Paul. So then it was in the persecution of the followers of Jesus that Jesus himself was being persecuted. We see here in verse 24 that one of the New Testament images for the church is the body of Christ. And so one commentary then puts it this way. Christ was destined to endure certain afflictions in this figurative body as well as in his literal. So in effect here, what Paul is writing to the Colossians in verse 24 is this. He's saying, there is more that I must suffer for Christ in order to conform myself to him more fully and to further my sanctification in him. And then we see the reason that he does this, as we've mentioned before, is for the Colossian church. As that church, for as an individual congregation, and he also mentioned for the church in general, as the body of Christ. And I think this is difficult in many ways for us to understand and for us to identify with. We do not hold the New Testament office of apostle, as Paul did. We're not in the first century under the rule of emperors like Nero, as Paul was. We don't have religious courts that will drag us in and will flog it and beat us with a cat of nine tails for teaching and preaching publicly about Jesus. So because of the blessing that we've had of living in the place and time in history in which we do, many of those things that Paul faced and endured have not been an issue for us. By and large, we've not lived in a context that is just overtly hostile to the gospel, to the point of this kind of persecution and on a kind of scale that Paul was exposed to. So as we look at this text and we see Paul's example here of this selfless service to endure suffering and affliction on behalf of other believers, I think the question then that we must ask is, would we and will we be willing to do this if and when the time comes? As of yet, as we said, we have not been asked, at least on a large scale, to suffer in this way. But will we? Do our hearts reflect this perspective on the Christian life? And I would say that there are times where, you know, far from being willing to suffer for our brothers and sisters in the faith, we don't even want to be bothered or inconvenienced by them. And the fact is, we feel this way, and yet we're not going to be, you know, it's not that we're going to be beaten within an inch of our life for it. It's, you know, we might miss seeing the ball game, right? Or reruns of a show we've seen 20 times. But it's an inconvenience in our lives. But we see here this example of Paul in the scripture of suffering on behalf of other believers, of other brothers and sisters in Christ. So how much our hearts need to change towards our fellow believers. We must be consistently evaluating our hardness and repenting of our inherent selfishness, inherent self-centeredness in our flesh. And we must earnestly pray that God would grant us a love for our fellow believers that will cause us to love them and to serve them to the point, even to the point that we will joyfully suffer on their behalf. So we see that one part of Paul's perspective in his ministry is that he joyfully suffers on behalf of the church. The second part of Paul's ministry, his approach to ministry, his perspective on ministry, you see here in verse 25, where it says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So this ministry that Paul had here is a gift from God that he was to be a steward of. You know, a steward is someone who, basically somebody that's responsible for using and taking care of somebody else's stuff. We see examples of this in the parables in the New Testament. Jesus talks about the master of the house entrusting money to certain servants that he had, and they were responsible to look after and to invest the money that they were given by the master. But the money that they were investing was not their own. And in the same way here, Paul's perspective of his ministry is that it's a gift from God that he's responsible for overseeing and taking care of and using on behalf of his master. And notice the prepositions there in the verse. It's from God to me for you. So we see this perspective or this approach, this attitude here that Paul has towards his ministry places the ownership of the ministry where it belongs. So any good, any success that Paul has in his ministry is due to God alone, who has given and entrusted this ministry to him. And so therefore, the glory then goes to God alone for whatever might be accomplished. So it's like Paul's just this conduit through which God ministers to his people. And the exact same thing is true for us as we look at the ministry, different ministries that we have as his disciples. And you know, you might look at it and you might say, well, wait a minute, we don't have this missionary church planting kind of ministry going on here like Paul did. You know, like we said earlier, we don't hold this New Testament office of apostle. You might think, well, I'm not in vocational ministry. You know, I'm not financially supported by the church to minister to the people. Or you could say, you know, I don't run a nonprofit, you know, parachurch thing like Crew or Bible Study Fellowship or anything like that. And all of those things may be true, but I would submit to you this morning that if you are a believer and you are actively, consistently, passionately involved in your local congregation, which you should be, it is clear from Scripture, biblically, that if you are a believer, that you will be actively, consistently, passionately involved in the local congregation. And if that's true of you as a believer, then you have a ministry of some kind to other believers. You know, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader. Maybe you teach the children during Sunday school or Sunday night or Wednesday night. All of those things, playing an instrument or leading in singing or any kind of administrative thing, all of those are ways that you minister to and serve fellow believers within the local church. And so, therefore, we see that just like Paul, whatever spiritual gifts, whatever talents, whatever natural abilities that we may have, all of those things have been given to us by God, and we are to steward them well to serve our fellow believers. And so as we look at this and we think about it, we think about our own individual gifts and abilities that we may have and how we can use them within this local congregation. There are several ways that we could go wrong with this. First of all, we could neglect those things that we are to steward, right? Just not use them. Not use those things that God has gifted us with. We don't use our singing voice, or we don't use our ability to communicate or to teach. We don't use the gifts we have of compassion and patience with the counseling and discipling of others who are struggling. Just don't do it. And why? Why don't we do those things? Well, because those things are really hard. Right? Those things require effort. Those things require intentionality. Those things require sacrifice from us. And so sometimes we can be guilty of just neglecting what God, the ministry that God has given us. Another way we can go wrong is having this kind of flippant, nonchalant attitude and approach to the stewardship of the ministry that God has given us. So this is where we don't completely neglect the ministry that we have. I mean, we do something, right? But it just isn't done well. Perhaps we might casually look over a Sunday school or a Bible study lesson for a few minutes and then go in and try to teach it. Or maybe we're meeting to counsel with someone and we haven't really thought through beforehand or considered the issues that they're dealing with. And we go in and we try to meet with them. So it's just kind of this haphazard approach to doing our ministry. And we're not earnestly and genuinely seeking to steward those opportunities for ministry well. Another way that it can go wrong is then ratcheting up a little bit more as we look at it and we almost consider it drudgery, right? Sometimes we mentioned before, we can have this kind of negative attitude about it as we look to serve. And then there's always this last one, there's always the danger of serving with pride. Pride. We lose sight of the fact that we are indeed stewards. We lose sight of the fact that the gifts and the abilities and the ministry that we've been given belong to the Master and not to us. And we have the responsibility of managing and using what is truly His. And so then we begin to take the credit and the glory for the ministry that we have instead of giving it to Him. And all of us that in any way or capacity serve and minister here in our local congregation, we all struggle with these things. Deep down in our heart of hearts, we struggle with all of these things at some point. And as we look at these things, the problem that we run into is that we can't fix this problem ourselves when we look at ministry this way. How do we correct it? How do we redirect it? You know, there's no breathing exercises we can do three times a day or medication that we can take, or gadget that we can buy that will solve this problem. We can't go to another person and have them solve it for us. The only solution for this just this twisted and distorted view that we get of the ministry that we have from God to us for other believers, only thing that's going to fix that is a changed heart. It's a heart and a mind that are sanctified, that are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Only God can fix this in us. But there's good news. Because the one who can solve this problem is the one who delights in hearing from and caring for and answering the prayers of his children. There is hope for us in this dogfight of the Christian life against sin and against wickedness that we see in our very own hearts. And we see it written in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes there, in verse 23, he's praying for them. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then look at the promise. Promise there in verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." What an incredible promise that is to us, to our believers. So we've seen here that Paul has this perspective of his ministry that he does so with joyful suffering. And he sees it as a gift that he is to steward. And thirdly, Paul sees his ministry as a struggle. Look with me here at the end of chapter 1, in verse 29. Paul writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." And then continuing into chapter 2, the first verse there, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." So in verse 29, we see the words that Paul uses here to describe this part of his ministry perspective. And the two words that he uses here are actually very close in meaning. The first is translated as toil in the ESV and is labor there in other translations. And it means to work hard or to work to the point of complete exhaustion. Completely exhausted. The second word that he uses is translated in the ESV as struggle. And in other translations, it's translated as striving. And it means, it carries this idea of struggling kind of within a contest. It was used often in the context of the Olympic Games, especially in combative sports. You know, such as wrestling. They would use this word to describe what the two opponents were doing as they met each other. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do anything like that, to wrestle or to box or anything like that. The only really experience that I have is I used to have a heavy bag that I would hit just for fun. But man, if you've never tried anything like that, let me tell you, it does not take long to be completely winded. I mean, gassed out. Nothing left in the tank. And so now, just imagine guys in combative sports that winded, sweating, bleeding, right? The muscles are just completely fatigued. And that's the picture that this word produces. You can see there in the Greek, it is agonismai, from which we get our English word, agonize. And so Paul uses this word twice here in these two verses. He uses it once in 1:29, again in chapter 2, verse 1. So he sees this as a struggle, and we see in Scripture Paul's testimony of what this looked like. We see that he toiled and struggled in different respects. First of all, he struggled physically. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians, where he writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So he's physically working, laboring. He also struggled spiritually and emotionally. And we see this in a couple of places, like Acts chapter 20. Here, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. And he says this, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears." Also, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "And apart from these, from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." There we could translate anxiety, maybe we could say pastoral burden on him. Just this idea of the weight and the eternal seriousness attached to Paul's ministry. And it's on him daily as he thinks about and prays for these congregations. And also, just as Paul sees it this way, it was serious, it was weighty, it is that way for our ministries as well. In striving and in struggling, in fighting, in laboring. Charles Spurgeon, great prince of preachers, said this, "If by excessive labor we died before reaching the average age of man, worn out in the master's service, then glory be to God. We shall have so much less of earth and so much more of heaven. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus." So as we serve one another in our local congregation, we serve each other joyfully, even if it means suffering. And we serve by stewarding what God has given to us. Do we realize and do we approach what we do within our local church ministries, both with and among one another, in this church body with this type of weight? Are our hearts burdened for one another as members here in this local congregation? Are they burdened that we be sanctified, that we become more obedient to the word, that we desire Christ more and more, that we would encourage one another and hold one another accountable in the Christian life? Are those kind of things, those kind of questions, are they even on our radar? Do we think about, do we consider those things? Do we labor? Do we struggle? Do we serve? Or are we willing to stay up late into the early hours of the morning, counseling with our brothers and sisters that are struggling? Are we willing to put in the time that is necessary, that it takes in preparing a lesson or a study to the point that we are absolutely mentally exhausted? Are we willing to be lovingly confrontational and steadfast in that which is right and true when we are required to do so? Man, all of that's hard. All of that is a struggle. But that's what it looks like to be a church member, and that's what it looks like to be a church family. Can you imagine how different our churches would look and function if that kind of tenacity and kind of commitment here that we see in Paul's example was true of every member? But again, as we read here in verse 29, there's encouragement for us in this. We're not left to ourselves. We're not left to our own strength. Look with me again there at verse 29. We see, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So does Paul work and struggle and exhaust himself in service for these believers? Absolutely, he does. But at the same time that he's doing that, there's this supernatural, miraculous thing that God does in him. God himself is at work in and through Paul for the sake of his church. And there's great mystery in this relationship of how this all works together. But we know that it is indeed true because it's what we find in his word. We see the same point being made in the book of Philippians. And there we read in chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," work out your sanctification, "that is your responsibility, with fear and trembling." Then verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God here is the one who gives us the desire to do the work. And also, he's the one who gives us the power and the energy to do the work. And yet, we are responsible to work. So this promise that God miraculously and supernaturally gives us the energy to work in ways that are pleasing to him for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ does not absolve us from responsibility to struggle and to fight and to strain to the point of exhaustion on behalf of those who are with us in Christ. But it is a precious promise here that we are not alone as we do those things. We go to him on our knees when we're weak and when we're weary and we're at our wit's end. And through tears, we plead with him that he might give us strength. He's always there. He never sleeps or slumbers. He is faithful. And he will do it. We'll end this morning with one more quote from Albert Barnes. And he wrote this of verse 29. He says, "In such a work, it is a privilege to exhaust our strength. In the performance of the duties of such an office, it is an honor to be permitted to wear out life itself. Doing this, a man, when he comes to die, will feel that he has not lived in vain. And whatever self-denial he may practice in it, however much comfort or however many friends he may forsake, all these things will give him no pang of regret, for from a bed of death he looks out on the eternal world." This morning, may the Lord give us the strength and the mindset and the attitude and the perspective to see our Christian lives this way. That we see our own places of ministry as something in which we will joyfully suffer. A ministry that we will view as being a gift from God over which we are stewards to manage and to use for his glory. And a ministry in which we are responsible to struggle and to strain and to fight. Out of our love for the glory of God and our worship of him, and out of a desire for the sanctification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful Lord, for this example that we see in Colossians, we are challenged and we are convicted. Father, may you teach us this morning. May you, Father, as Paul writes, may you empower us that we may go forth in each of our individual areas of ministry here in Flat Creek Baptist Church. Lord, may we serve one another well. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.